And so we've been spending some time looking at, one by one, the qualifications for the office of an elder in the Lord's church that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Those are the two passages where we find those qualifications given. And we've gone through most of them at this point. Last time we were on this subject, a couple of weeks ago, we were focusing on the qualifications that pertain to the family of one who is to serve as an elder in the church. And we particularly looked at the scriptures and teachings regarding the children of the elders and the qualifications that they must meet, as we see that the way that an elder rules his family, as he tells us, will be the way to determine, or will show how he's going to rule in the office of an elder in the Lord's church. So that's a way of proving, in fact, the major way that we can see of proving the qualifications. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, he asks that question, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" So we can look at a man and see how he's handling the children that are under him and all of his family. And that will be a good window into looking at how he's going to handle his duties and responsibilities as an elder in the church. And that question there in verse 5, of course, is a rhetorical one, but clearly somebody who is not able to get the job done or handle their responsibilities as a father and husband will not be able to serve properly, or wouldn't be qualified to serve as an elder in the Lord's church. So we looked at the different things that the Lord teaches about the qualifications of the children. He does mention in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 a qualification, or some qualifications, for the wives of deacons, which is a different office, different job altogether, not one with authority over the souls in the congregation, but serving as servants under the authority of elders. And at some point, Lord willing, in the future, we can have a study about or look at a lesson concerning the deacons and the office of a deacon and their qualifications and what that job is about, and that would be a good thing to do. But for now, we're looking at verse 11, where he says, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." Well, if we're looking at verse 11 as it's talking about the qualifications of the wives of deacons, how does that pertain to the subject of the elders? Well, he says, "Even so must their wives be." So what does that let us know? Well, that's something also that then ties back to elders and their wives. So even so must the deacons' wives be. So what about the elders' wives? And he's also talking about, in terms of the qualifications of deacons in verse 10, he says, "Let these also first be proved or tested." Even so, these also. The qualifications that he gives for the deacons there are ones that also are going to be proving or testing the qualifications of the elders. Now, the ones for deacon in that office, it's a different office, and the qualifications are not as extensive nor as strict as that for an elder in the church. But we can see that whatever these things that he mentions are to be done to prove the qualifications of a deacon also would go towards proving that of an elder. And he says, "Even so, their wives." So that tells us that the wives of elders must also meet those qualifications of the wives of the deacons. That's what he's comparing it to. So there we see some qualifications of an elder's wife. So it's not just the children. We've looked at that. So we want to spend a few moments looking at these qualifications of the wives there in verse 11. And so this is showing us again that this is something that is involving the whole family for the one who's going to be appointed as the elder. The man is being appointed to the office, but their qualifications that involve his entire family, his wife and his children, and all that's going to point back to how he is going to function as an elder, proving his qualifications. And it's also something that's very important in carrying out the duties of the office of an elder. Again, we've already seen that an elder must be the husband of one wife. That's one of the first qualifications given in verse 2 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's one repeated in Titus chapter 1. And there's some prudent reasons why that qualification is given that we discussed at the time. You can think about what kinds of things an elder is going to have to do as the overseer, that they must carry out as the overseers of the church, and as having responsibility for the souls of the congregation. And we recall Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, where he commands the church to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. They watch for your souls, and they have to give account for that, he says, speaking about these ones that bear the rule, talking about the elders. And so the church is commanded to submit to them, but they have the responsibility for watching over the souls of the church. Well, with that job then, and the job of working with all the members of the body so that they can all reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is what he describes there in Ephesians 4:11-13. And he has also given the shepherds, the pastors, which are the elders, for that particular purpose. With all of that, here the elder has to have a wife. But think about that work. And what would happen if his wife were one that were given to tail-bearing or any kind of misbehavior, unchristian behavior? How is he going to carry out and function properly as an elder if his wife is not up to par in terms of those qualifications? Could that be damaging to a congregation? I mean, there's going to be a lot of information the elders are going to be privy to, and the wives are going to have to be faithful, and they're going to have to be righteous in their conduct to enable the elders to righteously uphold their office and do their job. So there's some prudent reasons why these qualifications are given, but he says they must be grave. And that word means venerable or honorable. It's not used many times in the New Testament. Obviously, it's used right here. Another place where we see the word used in Scripture is in Philippians 4 and verse 8, where the word is translated honest, speaking about these things that we should occupy our minds with, the types of things that we should be thinking upon. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. Well, that's that same word, grave. What is venerable or honorable? He says, whatsoever things are just, that is righteous, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or if there be any praise, think on these things. We're to occupy our minds and think about things that are honorable or venerable, grave. That's what the word means there. And once again, we're seeing, as we have throughout this study, the things that he teaches about elders and their qualifications are, as it applied to their children and now to their wives, these are some excellent things for all Christians to look at and understand. And there are lots of applications to these principles. I mean, if he wants elders' wives to be whatever these things are, wouldn't this be a clue that Christian women, all Christian women, should aspire to these things? And we're not going to find any of those qualifications for elders' wives that aren't going to be good for all Christians, male and female, to fit. And, of course, Philippians 4 and verse 8 is a general commandment for all of us to be thinking on these things that include things that are venerable or honorable. And we need to be that kind of person. We don't just think about those things, but we need to think about those things and then apply them, put them into practice. Our own hearts need to be formed in that, and that needs to be us and who we are. Well, that's something that elders' wives must be. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, just two verses up, or three verses before, it is one of the qualifications of deacons. Likewise must the deacons be grave. Well, when he says likewise, like whom? The elders, the ones he just talked about up until through verse 7. So in the same manner, he says, likewise, the deacons must be grave. Well, must the elders be grave also? Yes. And then he says, even so must their wives be. The deacons' wives, even so their wives must be. So grave, that's a qualification for elders, elders' wives, deacons, deacons' wives. It's something good for all Christians to be too. But it's a requirement for elders and their wives. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, as we're looking at proof that this is something good for all Christians. In Titus chapter 2, he commanded, or by the inspiration of God, Paul was commanding Titus to speak the things which become sound doctrine. Well, what are some of the things that become sound doctrine? What is sound and good teaching? Verse 2, that the aged men, the older men, this is talking about older Christian men. Well, as we're going up and getting up there, we're not going to define, we're not going to get into defining that precisely, but as we're getting a little longer in the tooth, some of us, it's starting to get grayer. I mean, we're getting some years on us, but and he says some things about younger Christian men a few verses down, but here he's talking about the way that older Christian men should be. And as we're experienced in the faith, this is a quality we all need to have. He says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity, in patience. So there's that word again, grave, and he's talking about this being a quality that should be within all older Christian men. Well, when do we start thinking on that, as we saw in Philippians 4:8, and start developing that and growing in that? Well, we don't wait till we're older as a Christian. We shouldn't be waiting until then, but it should be evident in us by that point. And that's become sound doctrine to teach that that's what we need to be. Elders' wives are required to be that also, as we see in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. Another thing that he mentions there in 1 Timothy 3:11, the next thing that he mentions as far as the qualifications of elders' wives, is that they would not be slanderers. Now, that word's interesting. Diabolos, or diabolos, you might want to pronounce it. Does that sound familiar? For those of you who might know a few words in Spanish, you know what the Spanish word diablo means? That's a language that comes directly from Latin, which has many roots from Greek. This is one of them, and it's the word devil. And in Spanish, it means devilish, is literally what the word is. It's the common word that's translated devils in the New Testament. So literally, even though it says not slanderers, it's a word not, they're not to be devilish. They're not to be like devils. Some people behave that way, unfortunately. And that also lets us know that, I mean, some, not just Christian women, but some Christian men behave that way. In fact, what do we know in James chapter 3? What's one of the things that he very clearly or particularly teaches us about there? If this were not something that some Christians could be given to in terms of their behavior, getting caught up into behaviors that aren't good and aren't righteous, then why would he say the things that he does? And here he does in James chapter 3. If we want to know, well, what would be, if somebody's behaving devilishly or like a devil, what would that mean? Well, we have a good example of it, or some teachings on it here in James 3. In verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. So what would that mean then for somebody to be in this? We think of slander as in speaking against. Well, that can involve that, but literally the word is that word for being devilish. Well, what does he say there? Envying and strife, those are things that he describes as being of a devilish wisdom. Those are some of the things not to do. And he says there's confusion in every evil work where you find those things. Well, what would happen if an elder's wife were given to envy or given to strife? I mean, how would the elder be able to find, and what about if he were? I mean, it's again, I mean, he can't be those things. He can't be that either. But if he was that way, or if his wife is that way, what's going to happen with his work as an elder? I mean, he's going to be undermined. His work is going to be destroyed. He's going to have a problem everywhere he goes, because in that case, if it were the behavior of his wife, and obviously he can't do those things either. So that's something that is a requirement, that elders not be that way, nor their wives. The next thing that he mentions, or the next qualification in 1 Timothy 3:11 for the elders' wives, is that they be sober. And that's one that we see also mentioned for the elders themselves. In fact, we're going to get into that one in some more detail in a little bit from Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, where he gives that as a qualification for elders in the church, where they are to be sober. It means to be sound in mind. That must be, the elders are required to be that. Well, their wives are to be sound in mind also. So they can't have devilish behavior. They have to be grave, that is, honorable in their behavior. And they also have to be sound-minded. And it should be pretty obvious why that would be the case. And the last thing there in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3 regarding the elders' wives is that they be faithful in all things. Now, when he says, even so must their wives be, well, this is something, again, that deacons have to be. And as he says, the deacons likewise are. So all this ends up going back to the elders. So the elders themselves and their wives must be faithful in all things. Now, again, that should make sense to us. But also, again, we should see that this is something that all of us as Christians should be aspiring towards. To be faithful in all things. Now, is that easy? Is that easy for us to be at a point where it can be truly said of us that we are faithful in all things? That whatever it is, that we're going to be faithful in that. Now, a person that is faithful in all things, is that the kind of person that you can rely upon? That's going to be responsible? That you're going to be able to trust in whatever the situation is? If they have some responsibility or something has to be done, is that person going to be there that you can rely upon, that they're going to do that job and do it right and to the best of their ability and carry it forth? Are they the kind of person that's going to shirk their responsibility? Not at all. Here's somebody that's going to be utterly dependable in every situation as they are faithful in all things. And this is something that we have had the opportunity to consider. In fact, earlier this morning, we were looking at this a little bit. But faithfulness, as we see, faithfulness in all things. Well, what does it mean to be faithful? I mean, this goes back to stewardship. Some of these scriptures we looked at this morning in our lesson, as we said, but you might recall just a few hours ago, we were in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, where he teaches this principle of faithfulness and says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." It lets us know, I mean, this is a quality of heart. So if we're the kind of person that in heart is faithful, then that will be displayed down to the smallest matters. Will also then be displayed in the largest of things. It won't matter what the situation is or what the particular matter is. If we're faithful in heart, we're going to be faithful in all of those things. That's what we need to be. So we see this is general teaching for all Christians. I know we looked also this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, but he says there that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And how many things do elders have stewardship over? And this is going to get, we're going to go a little bit further on this in just a few minutes, Lord willing, as we go over to Titus chapter 1 and look at some more of the qualifications for the elders themselves. But it goes right along with this being faithful in all things, and their wives must be too. But how many matters are they stewards over? I mean, here, they're literally responsible for watching over all the souls of the congregation. They're going to be responsible for all of these things that are going on in the church. How are they going to function and do that if they're not faithful in the very least things? They can't be the kind of people that let things go. They can't be the kind of people that do half-hearted jobs and things. They've got to be people that are faithful down to these smallest matters as stewards. That's what God requires in a steward, and that's a stewardship, the office of an elder. And so the elders and their wives. Again, if he's faithful and trying to be faithful, but his wife is not, is he going to be undermined in his work? Is he going to be able to carry out those duties if the one that he's married to was not faithful in all things? Is this talking about, what do we use when we talk about faithfulness? What's the first thing that comes to our minds as Christians, generally speaking? When somebody starts talking on the subject of faithfulness, we're almost trained to reflexively to think of, first and foremost, what? Don't we usually think of how often somebody or how faithful they are in their attendance. Isn't that one of the first things that comes to mind? I mean, and that certainly is something we have to be faithful in as being faithful in all things. But we don't want to limit the definition of that to just being here. I mean, that's certainly somebody. If somebody's not going to even be here when the church is meeting, I mean, how are they going to be able to be in that position as an elder in the church? I mean, that should be pretty obvious. But it's not limited to that. It's all things, he says. So we need to be doing everything that we're doing as one who has responsibility as Christians, whatever it is, that we have to be carrying out those responsibilities as stewards with utter faithfulness. And the wives also. This is good for all Christians, again, as we see that from these teachings. All right, so we having looked now at these qualifications for the elders' family, with their wives and their children, we'll proceed now on to Titus chapter 1, because we've really looked at the ones in 1 Timothy 3 now. We've gone through really just about all of them. We've even looked at some of the ones in Titus chapter 1 that are repeating the ones that are in 1 Timothy 3. So what we have left now are a few of the qualifications that are in Titus 1 that aren't found in 1 Timothy 3. And that's just kind of the way we've organized this thing. So that's on me if it's confusing. Hopefully it's not. But there are a few more left. So we want to start going through that here as we try to wrap up our study of the qualifications of elders. Well, Titus chapter 1, let's turn over there now and look at verse 7. Well, going back a little bit in verse 6, he says, if any, as he said in verse 5, for him to ordain elders in every city, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly. And we've already looked at all those. And then in verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be. Now, when he says a bishop, that's literally the word overseer. What's he talking about? Going back to verse 5, ordain what in every city? Ordain elders in every city. So he says, ordain elders, and which means an older man. That's describing the age of the one occupying the office. The word bishop as an overseer is now describing really the function there in the office. But he's talking about the same office, using the two different words interchangeably right here in this passage. So he's not talking about two different things. It's not like there's the office of an elder and then you've also have the office of a bishop. It's just two different words describing the same particular office. But he says a bishop or an overseer must be what? Blameless. Well, didn't he start off with blameless in verse 6? If any be blameless? Why does he repeat the word blameless here? Well, he says, if any be blameless as the steward of God. So it's talking about being blameless in a particular area. Well, he should be blameless in all areas in verse 6. But there should be some very close scrutiny to the area that he's speaking about in verse 7 to make sure that he's blameless in those things. And this really dovetails well with that last thing we were looking at with elders' wives from 1 Timothy 3:11, being faithful in all things. To be blameless as a steward. Well, if you're blameless as a steward, stewardship is your responsibility. To be blameless in your stewardship, how different is that from being faithful in your stewardship? Well, I think we've already studied, and I know we have studied the word blameless in some detail there. Literally, the word blameless here means to be unaccused or unreproachable. Now, it's not talking about being falsely accused. I mean, anybody, and that's one part of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that there are going to be times when people are going to accuse us of something falsely. It's not talking about that. I mean, in that case, we're innocent. But is there anything that anybody could justifiably point to in our lives, in whatever area we may have responsibility or stewardship, and say, well, look, he's really not doing the job there? Well, if that's the case, then we're not blameless as a steward. Then we are not unreproachable or unaccused as a steward. We need to be blameless or unaccused as a steward. So whatever we have stewardship in, we need to be faithful in that completely, so that there's nothing legitimate that anybody could point to and say, we're not doing the job there. We're not carrying out our responsibilities faithfully. And I think, again, we can understand why that would be such a key qualification for elders in the church. Now, they have to handle so many different matters, and including, and what's one of the big ones that might be an area that people would look at or could be a source of temptation, even? How about handling money? And that can cause problems. And I think some of us have seen situations before in the church where that has been an issue, and some have fallen to temptation regarding handling money. And the devil can tempt anyone. Does it mean just because somebody, they meet all these other qualifications, here's obviously an experienced Christian that's grown in so many of these things, does that put them above temptation where the devil couldn't get to us, and by some circumstance we may rationalize something and end up not being faithful in the way that we're handling money or anything else? I mean, it's not limited to money any more than it would be limited to attendance of the assemblies. Those are just some applications. But handling money is a big issue, and elders are going to be responsible for that too. All things, they have to be faithful and blameless in all things in stewardship. But that's certainly an important area. In fact, it's one that gets a good bit of attention in Scripture. You may recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, on Paul's third missionary journey, one of the big tasks that he was carrying out on that journey was taking up a collection for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem and Judea at that time. So he was over traveling around in Galatia and Asia Minor, Macedonia, on down to Achaia and Greece, all those areas. As he was going through that over a period of time, he was at each step along the way taking up a collection as the churches in all those areas were donating money to be given to their brethren way over in Jerusalem and Judea who had need at that time. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when in verses 16 through 21, he was describing how that money was going to end up being delivered to the ultimate destination there to Jerusalem and Judea. He says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent him with the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace." And that with referring to the money. He says, "Which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us." Was Paul and these other, were they striving to be blameless as stewards of God? In this particular matter, I mean, how much money had they now collected in all these places? I mean, it has to be a pretty tidy sum here. But they did not want to be, they wanted to avoid any blame in that, of carrying that abundance, that money. And in verse 21, it says, "providing for the honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." What were they doing here in this situation to try to avoid being able to be blamed in their stewardship over this money? I mean, would there be anybody, you can think about what was going on right here in Corinth, where Paul is writing this to. In fact, in chapter 11, he's going to talk about those false apostles there. And there were many things that they were saying personally against Paul, accusing him of wrongly. Would they try to take this as an issue and say, "Look at this guy, he's going around stealing from all these churches everywhere. He's going taking their money, and you know he's just pocketing it." I mean, would they be above saying things like that? I mean, of course not. They were making up things as it was. And so if there was anything that they could try to point to, they would. And in verse 21, Paul was making sure he was providing what was good in the sight of all men. He was making sure that there would not be anything anybody could legitimately point to and say, look at what, he must be mishandling that money. He must be doing something funny there with the funds that he's taking up there. So what was he doing to ensure that there could be no question about it, that everything would be above board and unreproachable? here he mentions this brother that was chosen by all these churches. They agreed upon this one would travel with them with the money. So it wasn't going to be carried by just Paul. It wasn't going to be carried by just one guy. There was somebody selected by the churches that would go and be there with them to transport the money to its destination. With that being the case then, what could anybody say about it? Or who could point to that and say, well, they're doing something with that. They're just putting it in their own pockets. I mean, here they have somebody that's known to all these churches that's personally going with it, with the money, along with these other brethren to carry it to where it's supposed to go. So you can see the lengths that they went to make sure that there was no way they could be accused in their stewardship over the money. Well, the same types of principles would apply to all the other matters, but it shows how important it was to them and to Paul and these others to make sure that they were faithful and that everybody could see that they were being faithful as stewards of God. And so they were blameless in that stewardship, as we all need to be in our lives, and it's required that elders be blameless as stewards of God. So whatever the issue is, whether it's finances or anything else in their lives, they need to be blameless as stewards so that it will be, again, shown that they would be qualified to handle the stewardship that they will have as elders in the church, so that they will be blameless in that too. The next one we see in verse 7 of Titus chapter 1 is that they be not self-willed. That's a word that's only used, actually. That exact word is only used one other time in the New Testament. It literally means not self-pleasing. And that word, the pleasing half of the word that is translated willed, not self-willed. The will part is not, it's not just determined, but pleasing oneself. Doing what is pleasing to oneself rather than what? Than what would be best or pleasing to God and towards one's fellow Christians. Should elders be putting themselves first? I mean, how are they going to do the job of watching over the souls of the congregation if their main focus is looking out for number one? I mean, how's that going to translate into serving as an overseer in the church? I mean, that's just not going to work at all. They obviously have to be people that are not, that are going to be very selfless, that are going to be thinking about the needs of others, of these ones in the church, and be willing to deny themselves and do what's best for the ones that they're looking out for. So they can't be self-pleasing. That willed part of the word, not self-willed, that word means to, it means a sensual delight or desire. It's translated lust or pleasures in several places. For example, Luke chapter 8 verse 14 in the parable of the sower, he talks about the thorny ground being those that are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. That word pleasure, that's the same half the word that he says elders are not to be self-willed. So not given to pleasure, pleasing oneself. So if that helps to kind of put that word into a bit of context to understand it a bit better, that's an example of where it's used like that. James chapter 4 verses 1 and 3, when he just talks about these ones who are doing their own desires, and even the things that they are praying for to God, he says that they're doing so that they may consume it upon their own lusts or their own desires. So that's the thoughts, and he says you receive not when you're asking for these things, because you're asking amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts or desires. Well, there's somebody who's pleasing themselves. Even what they're praying for, they're thinking about what they want, not what's best for the Lord or the best for the church, but they're looking at what they want, and so they're praying in that manner. Is God going to be inclined to bless those prayers and give somebody what they're asking for when their motivation is to do what's pleasing to themselves? Well, that's what James chapter 4 verses 1 through 3 deals with. And again, that's half the word that he uses in Titus 1 verse 7 that he says elders must not be self-willed or self-pleasing. The only other place where that full word self-willed is used is in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 10. He describes those that are in need of being reserved or will be reserved to the day of judgment to be punished, which is what he talks about in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Verse 10 says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So there's a characteristic of those that are given to falling to temptation. It makes sense. If their thought is doing what's pleasing to themselves, they're going to be falling into all kinds of temptation. And they will end up being punished for that. But elders in the church can't be that kind of person, obviously. They can't be ones that are given to pleasing themselves or do what they want to do. There are a lot of issues where that's going to come up. We all like our time. And we like to, and I don't think I'm any different than anybody else. And it's nice sometimes just to have some time to yourself or with your family. And what kind of demands are on an elder in their time? You have all these souls in the congregation. They're going to be need. Can you predict when the need's going to come up that somebody has, whether it's some physical need or some spiritual problem that comes up that somebody has? And who are the ones that are going to be called to deal with those things or should be called to deal with those kinds of things? That's what their job is. You can't predict when that's going to happen. They have to be ready at any time, denying themselves. They're going to have to get up and think about Jesus and his example of that. When he was hungry, when he was tired and the people were coming to him to be taught and they had needs, what did he do? Did he say, I'm too tired. I need to eat. Just you can wait. Was that the way he was, or was that the way he dealt with people, or did he just keep going and consistently deny himself and his own? In that case, it's some of the needs that he had to put that off for a while in order to serve others and do what was good for their souls, and he was willing to do that. You can even read in Mark 3 where some of his friends, it says, they were saying he's beside himself. They said he's crazy. They were literally using that word about him because of what he was doing there, that he would just keep going and teaching others where he wouldn't even pause to eat. And they thought something was wrong with him because of what he was doing there. Well, that's how far Jesus carried not being self-willed. Well, elders are going to have a lot of demands on themselves, on their time and all of those things by virtue of the office that they're occupying. If they're not the kind of person that's willing to give up their time and give up their energy and all those things to do what's best for the souls of the church, if they are more interested in preserving their privacy and having their time to themselves and all of that, then really are they suited for the office? That's why that's a qualification. They can't be ones that are self-willed. They have to be ones that are willing to deny themselves to serve and to do what's best for the congregation and all the members of it. That's a tough job. And being an elder in the church is certainly a very demanding job, and people have to be willing to do it. And that's why he says the first qualification is desiring the office. And he says that, those who do desire it desire a good work. It is a good work, but it is a very demanding work. And one has to be willing to pay the price to do it and not be self-willed. We'll pause there. There are several, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We got 6 more to look at. So that should perhaps fit into a lesson. And I see some looks out there. You're probably thinking more like 2. But we'll see. We'll look at the next batch, Lord willing, from verse. We got one more in verse 7 to look at, not soon angry. And then we have 5 in verse 8 of Titus 1. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. But I appreciate all of you being here tonight. And these are very good things for us to look at as we're thinking about, hopefully, if we are in a position where we can be striving to be qualified for that office, or to be qualified as a child of someone holding that office, or as the wife of someone holding that office, whatever the case may be. That's a good thing to understand and know these qualifications, to be striving for it. But it's also good for all of us to know, because at some point, and we hope that day will come here, that we will be looking for men that are qualified and have a good foundation and understanding of what we're looking for, as far as those qualifications. And then, of course, we have the point that we keep seeing over and over again, that these are general things that are good for all of us as Christians to know and understand, to be striving for in our lives to please God better. And tonight we have the opportunity now, as we close, to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that might be here that needs to repent of their sins and be baptized into Jesus Christ, to have those sins washed away and to put on Christ. Those are the commandments of the Lord. I don't make that up. That's what God's Word says. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So to have our sins forgiven, to put on Christ, that comes when we are immersed in water after repenting of our sins. And we have to confess our faith in Christ at that time, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, and as he commands us to do in Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you're a Christian already, and if you need to come back to the Lord tonight, you have that opportunity to make things right with Him also. So we want to take this time and give the opportunity to anyone who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to do so right now while we stand and sing.